going to pray and get us started, and we'll jump into it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today as a church. And as we sing those songs, it's just amazing to be reminded of what you've done for us and the position that we deserve and the position that we are. Lord, it's just amazing just to reflect on what you've done for us. Father, I pray that as we work through your word today, that you would work in our hearts and do something new. You have the ability to do that. We can be amazed by you every single day that we read your word. And so I pray that this would not be some sort of entertainment or some sort of just show, Lord, but we would actually be learning from you today. I pray that I would be able to communicate your message diligently with boldness, but with clarity as well, Lord. So we pray that you would stir in our hearts today. And we pray for those who may be in this room who don't know you, that you would use your word in a supernatural way to speak to their hearts. Father, we come to this day in many different places. Some of us are broken and brokenhearted, Lord, and we just need some encouragement. I pray that you would build us up and encourage us. And some of us are a little too high and we need to be brought down and reminded of who we really are, Lord. And so pray that we would be convicted if needs be, Lord. If we need to encourage each other, let us do that. So just work in our hearts today as you need to do. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. So I'm going to start with... we're in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. So Acts 2, 37 to 41. And I'm going to start by reading a verse in Acts chapter 4. And as I read the verse in Acts chapter 4, I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you know a church like this? So Acts chapter 4, verses 31b. Sorry, Acts 4, 31, the last part of that. Acts 4:31, the last part of it, it's talking about the early church. Just a little context here. About this time in Acts 4, it says earlier in chapter 4 there's about 5,000 men in the church. So we don't know exactly how many people are in the church, but there's a lot. So the church started out with 120. The first day at Pentecost, there's 3,000. Here in Acts chapter 4, it says there's 5,000 men. So it's talking about the church in Jerusalem, the first church. And here's what it says. In Acts 4:31b, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So let me ask you a question. Do you know, have you ever been part of, have you ever heard of a church where 100% of the congregation, of the membership, or whatever you want to call it, 100% of the church is doing what they're supposed to be doing, that is proclaiming the name of God boldly? Has anybody ever been in a church where that could be said of everybody in the church? Now, I'm not going to ask that you answer this one out loud because then it starts to get kind of sad. Have you ever been in a church where 90% was doing this? Have you ever been in a church where 80%, 70, 60, right? So unfortunately, most of our experience is some of the church, usually a minority, is doing what we're supposed to be doing. I spoke to somebody, a guest, a while ago, and they said, they came and they heard me preach, and they said, you really are like about people sharing the gospel. And I said, yeah. And this person said, there's a person in my church who does that. And I said, and anybody else? Nope. Just that one. And unfortunately, that's probably more norm than anything else. Most of our churches today in America, we sometimes come into church, but not everybody's doing what we're supposed to be doing. So how is it that this church is? How is it that in Acts 4:31b, 5,000 to 10,000 people with all of their problems, because it's not like they didn't have problems, it's not like, oh, they're living in a different world. They had plenty of problems, they had plenty of things going on. So how is it that everybody in that church, all of them, it doesn't say most, doesn't say many, it says all of them, are proclaiming the word of God with boldness? How is it the case that nobody in this room has ever been part of a church like that? We're Christians. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They were Christians indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It's different. What is happening that the church is not doing the basic thing? Therefore, go and make disciples of the world. What's going on? And when you read the books of Paul writes these letters in the New Testament, and you will learn it's not just you know, this area, the United States of America in 2018, it always seems to be the case that we start out well and then we kind of taper off. So why is it the case? How is it that this church in Acts was so good? How was it they had 100% of people involved doing what they were supposed to be doing? There's plenty of researchers out there trying to figure this question out because we all want to know, how do we get to be like that? Because we want to be like that. I hope that you do. So what's the problem? A lot of researchers out there in the church trying to figure it out. And there's a lot of different reasons. But I would say in 2018, in the United States of America, the majority of the information that has been taken in, the answer is this. The reason that we are not like this church is because the gospel, Christianity as we know it, is being watered down. Okay? So what do I mean by that? Basically what I mean is that what we are presenting as a church and what we are accepting as a church is a picture of the gospel, but is not the fullness and the depth of the gospel of the Bible. What it means to be a Christian, what it means to live a Christ-like life, is presented in a way that's different or slightly different than what was presented in the Bible. And so what we have is we have a gospel, but we don't necessarily have the full gospel. And I think that's why we're starting to see what we see in America. Because people are like, yeah, I'm into that gospel. And then they follow that gospel. But it's not the true depth of the gospel. Now I'm going to be really divisive here in just a second. So I apologize. Probably shouldn't be divisive in church. But does anybody here like skim milk? Oh man. Guests like skim milk. Chris, okay. So if you want to, we can open up the altar later and you can repent of that sin. Because skim milk is not good. There's a comedian once who said, skim milk is water trying to be milk. Let it settle down. Oh, that's what it is. So what, I Googled it this week. I said, how do you make skim milk? How do they do that, right? How do they make skim milk? And so basically what they do is they take whole milk, real milk, what milk actually should be, and they either spin it around or they wait until the fat rises to the top, and they take it out. So they take something that is good and right, and they make it so they take some pieces out. So skim milk is still milk, but it's not quite the same. And in fact, when you take out the fat of milk, you take out some of the good parts, some of the vitamins. Your body needs fat. Your body needs the things that are in the milk. So we're taking this milk and we're changing it. Still milk, but it's not quite the same as the whole milk. And so that's what we do with the gospel. We take it and we take certain things out, and it's still kind of like the gospel that's in the Bible, but it's not quite the same. And like when you take things out of milk, you lose things that you need. In the same way, there's things about the true, pure, whole milk gospel that you need. And when they're taken out, then you're lacking those things. And so I think that seems to be the general consensus in our country, is we're starting to accept and present and tell people about a gospel that's skim milk. So if you're a lawyer, therefore unto will be princes. Everything I say now will be whole milk gospel. So now you know what I'm talking about. Whole milk and skim milk gospel. Okay? So let me ask a question. In our country, why are we doing this? Why are we taking something that is so pure and right and changing it? Why would we do that? Number one is because we live in a highlight society. Right? I don't really want to watch an entire baseball game that's so boring. Just give me the home runs and the strikeouts. It's all that I want. I don't want to sit down and watch the whole thing. Our young generation has Twitter. There's millions of people on Twitter. You say what you need to say in 140 characters. Not 140 words, 140 characters. So that's a letter or a space. Don't expand on this stuff. Just give me the quick. Just give me what I need really fast. And that comes over in the church, right? Don't give me the whole Bible. Just give me what I need. Just tell me how to get to heaven. That's all that I want. Don't give me all the other stuff. Just give me what I want. In America, I love our country, and I've been in other countries. I don't want to be anywhere else. But capitalism, consumerism, does get its way into church sometimes. Me and my family go out to dinner. All the restaurants are trying to get my business, are trying to get our business. So they will do things to get our business. Sometimes that happens in the church. The church says, well, if we take the gospel and we present it in a little bit of a different way, then more people will come. We'll get more people in our doors, and then we'll tell them the truth, but we're going to change up a little bit to get them in. Churches are not immune to numerical benchmarks. We assume in America that a church of 1,000 people must be better than a church of 100. They must be doing something better. So the church of 100 says, well, I want to be a church of 1,000. And that consumerism drives us, drives the church sometimes to change things in a way that they can get more people. Well, if we start doing things that way, more people will come here. And numbers are not bad. It's good to have people. You want people in the church. But you don't want to take the gospel and make it something that's not. And then there is good old-fashioned, from the beginning of time, human nature. Human nature says this. This is what every human being, with the exception of Jesus Christ, has said in their mind, whatever they are. I want as much as I can get with doing the least amount possible. That's what we want. Right? We come into church, how do I get to heaven? That's all that I want to do. I want to do the absolute bare minimum so I can slide into the back door of heaven. If I'm a janitor in heaven, I'm good, as long as I'm not in hell. This is human nature. This is what we want. I want to do less and get more. You ever thought about why microwave popcorn was invented? I want the popcorn, but I don't want to sit on the stove and watch those individual kernels pop. I just want to stick a bag in the microwave and boop, push a button. That's why restaurants are so successful. I want a good cooked meal, but I don't want to cook it. I don't want to clean it. I just want what I want without doing a bunch of work. And that comes over in the church. People come to the gospel and say, God, I want to get what I want to get out of this, but I don't want to do a bunch of work for it. I want to do the bare minimum possible and get into heaven. And so that and other factors factor into us taking the gospel and start presenting it and start shaping it in a way where we think it's more acceptable to people. But like going from whole to skim milk, you take things out of it. You take things that people need. And so we don't want a skim milk gospel. We don't want to be a skim milk church. We want to be a whole milk church. So if you need to put that, I don't know, somewhere on a sticker, whole milk church. That's what we want to be. Now, it's important for you as part of this church to ask the question, why do we want to be that way? Why do we want to be like that? Because here's the truth. Here's the truth, and here's why skim milk gospel works. Because it's easier. It is so easy to be a skim milk Christian. The bar is set so low. People do the bare minimums. They feel really good about themselves. Right? If you've got a church who's really not getting into the depths of the gospel, you show up to church every week and people are amazed. You went to church every single week? Wow, you must be a super Christian. You mean you didn't choose something over church? You actually made a choice to come to church? Wow, you must be close to God. You read the Bible 2 times last week? You are a Jesus freak. Look at you reading the Bible twice a week. You actually told somebody about Jesus? Whoa! Right? That's the skim milk gospel. The bar is set so low. All I got to do is show up to church, put some money in the box, read the Bible once, read the devotion once a week, and I'm looking pretty good. I feel good about myself. So why don't we do that? Why don't we just be that church? I mean, we all want to do things easy, right? I'm not trying to make your life more complicated. So why would we, as a church, try to be a church that's whole milk? Because the reality is that there is true hope, true meaning, true purpose, true security in the whole milk gospel. The lighter the gospel gets, the less it means. The less depth, the more shallow the gospel is, the less it means to us, and the more likely we are to walk away from it. The Bible often uses trees and roots as an image. So think about this. You are a tree, you are a plant, whatever you want to see, and you've got roots. Okay? The skim milk gospel is easier. I will give you that. It's not that hard. But your roots will be shallow. And you'll have roots and they'll be in the ground. And then when the storms of life come, you're going to fall over. When the drought of life comes and you're like, I'm not getting anything out of this gospel, I'm going somewhere else. But the Christian who has deep roots, who has the real gospel, who has the richness and the depth of the gospel of the Bible, when the storms come, they're strong. I'm okay. I know this is hard, but I'm deep rooted. I got a whole milk gospel. When there's a drought in our lives, it's okay. I can draw from the well down below that you can't see. I'm not going to get fazed by the problems of life. And so we, as a church, want to be real deal Christians. Not just people who just show up to church whenever we feel like it. So that's what we want. So if you don't know that, this is the kind of church that we are. And this is the kind of leadership that we have. And this is the kind of culture that we're trying to create. We want the real gospel because we believe that is where true joy and hope and meaning is found. And so we're going to preach it. And we're going to teach it. And we're going to encourage it. And we're going to push it. And we're going to hold it accountable for our church. Because when the storms of your life come, we want you to be strong. We want you to say, I got this. God, we're going to move forward. So, what does that have to do with Acts 2:37? Acts 2:37, verses 41. Here's a church that is gulping down whole milk gospel. Here are people in Acts chapter 2, verses 37, who have the real deal. And so here we have a group of people who we hopefully want to be. We want to be that church where everybody's sharing the gospel, where everybody's on fire, where everybody's encouraging each other, where nobody's on the sidelines watching a few do the job. We want to be that kind of church. And so, to be honest with you, if you've been part of Edgewater Bible Church for any length of a time, we're actually not terrible, but we're not great. We're probably getting like a C. So we're not failing, but we're not really succeeding, right? So we've got room to grow. And so here you got a church who's getting an A++ at what they're supposed to do. And so here's our opportunity today to look at a church who's doing what they're supposed to be doing. And it starts with an understanding of what the gospel really is. This church, this group of people in Acts 2, they get it. They know what the gospel really is. And so what we're going to do... This is really a really long sermon, so I'm going to chop it up and we're going to make it a few sermons unless you want to be here for a very long time. But I don't think that you do, so we're going to chop it up into a few different sermons. And what we're going to do is we're going to pull out five aspects of whole milk gospel from these passages. Knowing the context of what's going on, we're going to pull out five things from these passages. We'll probably get through two today. But the goal, again, is to look at what's the gospel that they believed in. What did they understand? When they made a choice, I'm going to go get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What were they thinking? What did they understand in their mind at that time? And hopefully as we study what they understood, hopefully that will change what we understand if we need to. The second part of this is as we study this, let me remind you, your job as a Christian is to tell the world about Jesus. You've got the cure for the biggest problem in the world, sin, and it should be your desire that you tell other people. So when you give the gospel to other people, do not give them skim milk. Give them the real deal. And so hopefully, if you don't know the real deal, hopefully we'll learn it, but hopefully this will also encourage you to give whole milk gospel from this point on. Because you don't want to lead somebody astray by giving them something that's not really the real deal. So, let's read the passage and then we'll walk through probably two today and I'll talk about the five of them. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I would argue very strongly that the 3,000 souls on that day were solid. They didn't. We've seen people walk the aisle and do things and we never see them ever again. These people are solid. So let's look at what they understood. Five aspects to the real gospel. Here's the five and we'll work through them. First is a proper understanding of sin. Second is a proper understanding of forgiveness. Then we're going to talk about repentance. Then we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the promise that is mentioned here in verse 39. So, sin, forgiveness, repentance, the Holy Spirit, and this promise that is mentioned in 39. And I believe that if we understand this gospel, we understand what they understood, that will begin to impact us. That will begin to drive us to be more like that kind of church. So let's start out with sin. These people, these Jews that Peter was preaching to, they fully understood what sin really was. Now, if you've been in this church, we talk about sin a lot. And so you might be like, oh my gosh, not another talk about sin. But I want to remind you that talking about sin is not just a bad thing. I'm not just trying to bring conviction. If God brings conviction, that's between you and God. But we talk about sin to understand the gospel. Here's the beautiful part about being a Christian. If you are a true child of God, one day, your finish line of this life, one day, you will be in perfect union with the God of the universe. Right? Right now, we've all got a jacked up kind of sense of things. We've got some sin in our heart. We live in a sinful world. We're trying to connect with God. We've got all these things that are messed up. After this life, we, as children of God, will be with Him in perfect union. Our relationship with God will be perfect. No more sin messing this thing up. So we will be with God in paradise forever. And that is a truth of the gospel, and we should teach that. That's part of the whole milk. That's the truth. But we also have to understand how we got there, or how we will get there, or how we are getting there, depending on how you read your Greek. We've got to understand that that's the prize, but that's not where we started. Something has changed from where we were to where we will be. And so that's why sin actually helps us understand the gospel. If you want to know how good God is, you got to understand how bad sin really is. Let's talk about an example just to make sure I'm putting this right. So let's take United States, right? We live in the United States, the land of freedom. Right? And every summer, we explode bombs to celebrate the fact that we are free. We get sparklers and we eat hot dogs and we eat steak because we're celebrating and we're excited about the fact that we live in a country we can do pretty much whatever we want within not breaking the rules. I love being in this country and I celebrate that, and hopefully you do too. This is America. And there's joy. I'm glad to be here. But you know what gives it more of a whole milk joy? Okay, speaking using that term. Is understanding the cost in which we have our freedom. If you really understand what it took to be where we are, if you really understand what it takes to be what we are today, that makes the joy of my freedom, of our freedom, that much greater. And so sometimes our young generation, we don't quite understand what it took to get here because we don't know our history. We know that there's a military somewhere doing something, but we don't quite understand what's going on. And so when we really understand what is going on and what has happened in the past, man, that makes it real. It's not just, yay, explosions on fireworks. It's like, man, this is serious. And so understanding the cost of what it means to be free in America, that gives us greater joy. Because it means more to us. So, understanding sin leads us to a greater appreciation for what we have as Christians. We are forgiven people. We are children of God. But we've got to talk about what we were. And that's going to help us find more joy in our salvation. So again, I just want to make sure that when we talk about sin, there's a positive aspect to it. It's good to talk about sin because it helps us remind us of where we are no longer. So, the Jews in this passage, when Peter is preaching, they know how serious sin is. They get sin. I'm not convinced that we really get sin. I'm not convinced that we really understand the severity of sin. So here's what I'm going to do. This is a little bit difficult maybe for some of you, but I'm going to read it, and it's in the Bible. So Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27. These people are Jews, and so what I'm getting ready to read in Leviticus 4, this is their life. This is how they communicate with God. This is what God told the Jews to do. So if you want to know how serious sin is, then let's read Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27. Give you a little time to get there because I think it's important to read. Leviticus 4, 27. It's in the beginning of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. There's a table of contents if you need it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 4, verse 27. Ryan, you got it? We talked about it last night. Page what? 83 in the Pew Bible. Page 83. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27. All of Peter's audience would have experienced this. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring forth his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. Verse 27 says, this is unintentional sin. This is not even the sin that I know that I'm doing. This is the sin that I don't even know that I'm doing. And so here is what God, the God of the universe, says. You sin unintentionally, like, whoops, totally messed up, didn't mean to. God brings it to your mind. Guess what's happening? You're going to go and you're going to pick out your animal and you're going to bring him to the priest. You're going to lay your hand on it and you're going to kill that animal. All leading to, at the end of verse 31, and the priest shall make atonement for him and he shall be forgiven. That is how you were forgiven in the Old Testament. An animal was killed. Its blood was shed. And so when Jesus is talking about sin, when Peter is preaching about sin, those Jews would have known this. Sin deserves that. If I want to be forgiven, blood must be shed. And that's unintentional sin. That's not even the deliberate sin that we make. So that's how serious sin is to God. And they knew it. This graphic reminder always was in their mind, thinking, this is what God thinks about sin. Right? Unintentional sin of the common people. Every day, animals were being slaughtered at the temple. Now let me do this really quick. I'm going to take my time because I think this is important. Okay? Here's my sermon outline. This is where I am. Let me take a break from that. Here's the reality of Christianity. Let me ask you a question. Are you good with this? It's in the Bible. Like, are you okay with this? Because the reality is that you're going to have people that are going to point to this and say, your God's a monster. Peter says, you got to have an answer for that. If you're a Christian, do you have an answer for this? That's not an easy one to answer. And you can't go this route. You can't say, well, I worship the God of the Old Testament, not the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's not like God in the Old Testament was like, man, I didn't know what else to do. I thought of something better. No, that's not how God works. God never changes. So you can't say, I don't worship that God. That is the God that you worship if you are a Christian. So what do we say when people say, really? That's the God that you worship? Killing animals? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to provide, hopefully, the best of my ability, a branch. Okay, so maybe you're here. Maybe you're not there. Maybe you're just good. You're like, I got it. God's God. I'm not. Whatever He wants to do is good. That's good. But maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you're like, look, I'm here, and this is what God's saying, so I'm not quite there yet where I can feel like that's good news for me. Because slaughtering animals is not good. It's not good at all. But maybe you're having a hard time getting there. So let me offer you a bridge. The Holy Spirit's going to have to speak to you in a way that I can't. I'm just going to do my best to give an answer. So this is how I answer the question. I'm a talker, and so my answers are pretty drawn out. I do not have Twitter answers. I have very long answers. because I think it's necessary to explain it. So let me do this. Most of you in this room are parents. You have children. Grandkids, great-grandkids, whatever. If you're not, if you don't have kids, I want you to think about a young child that you love and maybe that you have some responsibility over them. Maybe a niece, maybe a nephew, somebody that you babysat from time to time. Okay? So you've got this small child that you absolutely love, and that child is in your hands. You are in charge of that child. It's a child that you care about and love. And let's say you're going to Florida, going on a little vacation, right? So you pack up the kids, you pack up the car, you get on 95, and you do what? And you stop, and you go, and you stop, and you sit in traffic for between Richmond and D.C., and then you get to North Carolina, and the road opens up on Route 95, and you're going 80 miles an hour, and then what happens? I gotta go potty. So you're like, ah, come on, really? So you pull over to the nearest rest stop you can find, and if you've got kids like mine, as soon as they get out, they're like little jumping beans. Been sitting in a car for 3 hours, they're going to start sprinting. And let's say you're trying to figure out in your GPS, you're doing something, you're not paying attention, and that child that you love more than anything, out of the corner of their eye, you see them, bolted for Route 95, for Interstate 95. What is there? That path leads to death. What are you going to do as a parent to stop that child? You're going to do whatever you have to. Now, if I was to ask you something, if I was to say, hey, look, your child's running for Interstate 95, 18-wheelers going 80 miles an hour, he crosses that line, he's dead. If I was to say, hey, look, the last resort that you have is to jump on your child, slam them into the ground, and you're going to break their ribs, and you're going to break their bones, and you might make them bleed. Whatever it is, you're going to hurt that child. If I said that's what's going to happen when you try to rescue your kid, would you do it? Of course you would do it. Every loving parent in this room says, I would break my kid's ribs to save their life. So I understand that this passage is harsh. I understand when we read this, we're like, ugh, that seems extreme, God. Why would you do that? But in the face of a loving father, when his children are running, sinfully running towards a path that will end in destruction, God's going to do whatever he has to do. He's going to make sure that we know how serious this is. And so in the Old Testament, this is what happens. And so as a father, if I said, hey, I broke my kid's ribs yesterday, I jumped on him and I broke his ribs and I did it intentionally, you might think I'm a monster. Until you understood the proper context, actually I saved his life. And so if you paint God as a monster, look, there's a context in which God is truly loving. So again, you got to get good with some of this stuff. It's people are going to ask these questions and you need to have an answer. So let's get back to our sermon. The Jews understood how serious sin was. God made sure they knew. Every day they went to the temple and they saw animals killed because they knew that's how serious sin is. And so when the idea of forgiven is out there, they know the great cost that it takes to be forgiven. They know that in order to get forgiveness, man, there's a high price to be paid for that. So in verse 37, they're broken. And in verse 38, they hear that their forgiveness. They understand, in order for me to get forgiven, there's got to be a high price that's going to be paid. And so when they think Jesus Christ on the cross, shedding His blood, His body being whipped, that would make sense to them. It's not easy. It's not good. But at least it would make sense. You know what? Yeah. That's the punishment for sin there on the cross. So they fully grasped how bad their sin was. And that led them to fully understand how good forgiveness is. In Jeremiah, talking about the new covenant, talking about our forgiveness of sin, it says that God will remember our sins no more. Our sins, in Psalms, it says that God cast them as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah says that our sins are like scarlet and they will be white, made white as snow. God takes all of the sin that we have and then it's just wiped clean. But we have to know that in order for that to happen, a high price must be paid. namely the blood of Jesus Christ. So I think if we understand the severity of our sin, man, that changes how we see the cross. That changes how we see Jesus Christ dying for my sins. It's not like, oh, I was an okay person. I'm going to get to God. I'm going to step over this little problem called sin. No, it's, I'm here. I want to be with God. And there's this chasm that's 1,000 feet deep. And I will never get to God unless somebody helps me. Because my sin is that bad. So that leads us to a proper understanding, them to a proper understanding of forgiveness. If you understand sin, then you really understand forgiveness. The book of John 19:30, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he says what is English translated in English, it is finished, but the Greek is this. Jesus cries out, it has been paid in full. And so they would have thought back, all of my sin, as dark as it was, the Jews in this passage, as dark as their sin was, they would have gone back and thought, okay, Jesus was killed on a cross, and he says that my debt was paid in full. My sins are gone. And so we understand the severity of sin that helps us understand the truth of forgiveness. So I think, hopefully, we're teaching this to people. Hopefully we're not saying, hey, you want to go to heaven? Hey, you want to come to my church? They got a ticket into heaven. All you got to do is just jump through a few hoops, man, you're going to heaven. I hope we're having a conversation and saying, man, you got to understand where we are. You got to understand what we're being rescued from. Because of course we could fill the church if we just told everybody, hey, you want to go to heaven? We can make that happen. We've got to be honest with people. We've got to give them whole milk gospel, not skim milk. And I think if we really get this and we start teaching this and we start really understanding this, it changes our hearts. It changes how we think about the world. We don't just see somebody else as, oh, you don't believe in God? That's cool. No, that's a person who is destined for destruction. They're a child sprinting towards the interstate highway, and we've got to do whatever we can to help them. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is not an easy sermon for you. I know it's not. Because if you're putting the pieces together, you're putting it all together. But we were where you are, and we want you to be where we are. We crossed that chasm of sin only by what Jesus did for us. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can cross that chasm by what Jesus can do for you. If you want to pursue that, please talk to me, talk to somebody that you know. Let's pray. Father, nobody really likes to talk about sin, because it reminds us of the reality of our own shortcomings. But if we understand our sin, how serious it is in your eyes, man, that really puts forgiveness in a different place for us. Father, I am absolutely overwhelmed by what you've done, not only for the world, but for me, for everybody in this room. Sin's a big deal to you, God. And you knew a high price had to be paid so that we can be with you forever. You love your children so much. You paid that price for us to be in perfect union with you. And our finish line in this earth is a perfect union with the God of the universe. And we are so excited about that. But man, it makes it so real and so rich and so deep to know that you loved us that much that you died on a cross for our sins. So, Father, I just pray that our roots would be deep, and that whenever the world comes and says, this is who you are, we can say, no, we're not. We're children of God. If somebody accuses us of something wrong, we say, yeah, I've made mistakes, but guess what? My sin is gone in God's eyes. When we're feeling bad about ourselves and we're feeling bad about the sins that we've committed, Father, I pray that we recognize that you've forgiven our sins. You don't see it anymore. Why do we still see it? If we are truly saved, it's gone. And Father, I just pray that your Spirit would work in anybody in this room who doesn't know you. I pray that they feel the weight of their sin so they can understand how good you are and how good your forgiveness can be. Thank you for this church and so many steps that we're taking to be like this church in Acts. Father, I pray that our little church here in Edgewater, at a minimum, would be committed to knowing the true gospel. We ask these things in your name. Amen.